as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified and with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as we turn back to John, we're in chapter 5. Hopefully this will be the last week for verses 10 through 18. But if you remember, we're looking at where Jesus healed the man who was an invalid for 38 years. And we're picking up where we see the Pharisees reacting to Jesus' healing. And if you remember, why did they have a problem? Because Jesus told them to pick up his mat and go home, and it was the Sabbath. Let's read our text quickly, verses 10 through 18 of John chapter 5. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not law for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as it was crowded in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. So the first thing I want to look at, the first truth about Jesus I want to discuss, is he is God. He is perfect. God is perfect, therefore Jesus is perfect. Because remember, they're challenging Jesus. They're saying, how can you be a prophet and break the commandments? But we know that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is God and he's perfect. So is he breaking the law? Is he breaking God's commandments? I know we've been spending a couple weeks on it, and the answer is obviously no. But I just want to really focus in on this reality that Jesus is God. If we look back at verses 16 to 18, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That is why the Jews are seeking to kill all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is what I don't understand, how people try to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't understand that. Because on multiple occasions, we see the Jewish religious people wanting to stone and kill him for blasphemy. Because right here it says, they were seeking to kill him all the more, not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he called himself equal with God. For Jesus to say, God is my Father, he's saying that he is equal with God. He is God. And if you have a red letter Bible and you look at verse 17, it's Jesus who is saying, my Father is working until now and I am working. He's saying that he and the Father are one. You know, like I said, it's very clear to the original audience, Jesus was claiming equality with God. That's why they wanted to kill him, because they called him a blasphemer, right? And we know that Jesus was perfect because we read in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or complete. We have to be complete. That's our call. Jesus' call in our life is to be perfect or complete. I used to always kind of struggle with that. I'm like, man, perfection, I don't think I'm going to reach perfection. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about we must be complete like our Father's complete. We read in Romans 6, don't deceive yourself. Don't think that because God's grace is upon me, I can just live and ask for forgiveness, and it doesn't really matter how I act. No, we want to be obedient to Christ out of a loving response to what he's done for us, not earning our salvation, because remember, the Pharisees took pride in their righteousness, their self-righteousness. You know, I believe this leads to a question, a very important one. If Jesus is God and God is perfect, was he violating the Sabbath? Was he genuinely violating the Sabbath they were accusing him of? Let's look closer. Now, I know last week we talked about how this, why we have church Sunday morning instead of Saturday, like the Sabbath. We talked in depth about that. But we also know that Jesus didn't break the law. He kept the Sabbath. He was a law-abiding Jew. So what's going on here? Let's look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and we're going to see the argument, and we're going to see the truth, and we're going to see the tradition. Let's read Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. You know, they believed that if they ate with defiled hands, they'd be defiling themselves. Then we continue on the text here. It says, and when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So even the Pharisees admit this is a tradition of the elders, just like carrying your mat on the Sabbath would be a tradition of the elders, just like them plucking grain in the wheat field was a tradition of the elders. So even they recognize it. So what's the problem? Let's continue on. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See the problem? He said, you're teaching your traditions as equal to the scriptures. That's where the error comes in. And if we're not careful, we can still do the same thing today. There's people that preach things as fact that aren't in the scriptures. So he continues on in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you may no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. and such things you do. So why are they doing that? Did you catch what they're saying? Like, they should honor their mother and father. They should be financially helping their parents. And they say, oh, this is Corban, this is set aside for God. And therefore, they don't help them. What's God saying? Why would they do that? I think he's pointing out their greed, right? It's not really they want to give it to God. It's they don't want to help their parents. They don't want to let go of their money. And so he says, you are creating traditions that violate the word of God, and you don't even see it. We have to be careful because our hearts will do the same thing. So do you see how this is playing out in our passage? There's a man that was an invalid for 38 years. Could you imagine not being able to walk or move or do anything for 38 years? We know from the text he said he had no one to help him into the pool, so apparently he didn't have any friends. And he was there for 38 years. And what is the word of God tell us about this situation? Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbors yourself. I'm the Lord. How would you react if you were an invalid for 38 years and a man came and healed you and said, take up your mat and walk? What would you do? I would pick up my mat and walk. So they were losing sight of the commandment of God to love your neighbors yourself, and they were sticking to their tradition to the point where they missed the glory of God right in front of them. They missed the miracle. They missed rejoicing with this man. They should have been rejoicing with the man who had been healed. Instead, they were worried about Jesus breaking the Sabbath and breaking their traditions, not the Sabbath itself, but traditions they created. And what were they missing? Let's look at Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. This is their scripture. This is the Tanakh. You find an Orthodox Jewish person, they have the Tanakh. This is scripture. This is in their Bible. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. This is a prophecy from their own scripture, speaking of the Messiah. How could they stand and watch this man heal the blind, heal the deaf, make a lame man leap like a deer, and they're worried about their tradition? Here's a prophecy from God about the Mashiach that they, quote, longed for, and they were so blind by it, by their own tradition, by their own intellect, they missed the glory of God. They missed the fulfillment of this passage that they said they longed for thousands of years. They'd spent so much time focusing on their tradition because they view their tradition as equal to Scripture. We just read that from Mark. And they spent time studying that, and they spent time building up their own self-righteousness than they did studying their own Scriptures. They couldn't see the simple reality of who Jesus was because they believed it was wrong to carry your mat on the Sabbath. And the very Son of God, the Word of God in flesh. Now, I understand in their mentality, they had no place for the Trinity. I understand that they'd always thought the Lord our God is one, and that they thought it was blasphemy for a man to claim to be God. But as you read that text and you see this man doing good works, right? Because remember, whenever they wanted to crucify Jesus, when they wanted to stone Jesus, he said, for which one of my good works do you want to stone me? Which one? And they reply, well, not for your good works, because you're blasphemy. Well, they couldn't even see past the fact that if he's performing these miracles, these good works, what did Nicodemus say? You have to be from God. You have to be a man of God. How could you be doing these things? But they clung to their own traditions, to their own intellect, to the point where they couldn't even see the truth of who Jesus was. Instead of bowing down to the fact, they couldn't even grasp it. They wanted to kill him. You know, and I think of modern day examples, science. You know, I've heard Ken Ham say it before. But like, you look at Scripture, right? This is always correct. That's why I try to quote it a lot in my sermons. It's always right. My interpretation of it sometimes might not be, but the words of God are always correct. And when you study the text, the earth is 6,000 years old. Scientists say it's 4.5 billion, give or take 50 million. Okay? So if that's what your science is telling you, which one is incorrect? Which one's wrong? Science is wrong. It's wrong. I'm sorry, it's wrong. Because the Word of God is always correct. It's always right. And then it's wrong for us to feel like we have to somehow apologize for that and somehow make that science fit the Scriptures. Oh, well, each day of creation is a billion years. Where does it say that? If God created everything out of His mouth, out of His thought, out of His intellect, why do you think He is strapped by our science? I've heard people argue, it can't be 6,000 years because of the stars and the light won't even be here yet. Okay, God's strapped by that? If God created the earth here and a star a million light years away, He has to obey the laws of science, and obviously the light won't be here yet, so we couldn't even see it. That's foolishness. Utter foolishness. But yet, the Scripture tells us that, right? The Scripture tells us that we will be foolish, and that God's wisdom shames the wise, right? It shames the wise. We don't have to excuse away the Word of God. We need to reevaluate our science and say something's wrong, because the Word of God is accurate and it's always correct. And even our own hearts are the same way. That's why it's so important we know the Word of God. That's why I read Psalm 119. I hope you caught the passion and the love for the precepts and the Word of God that David had, because he knew his own heart. We see his own heart, right? And that's our heart. We're idolaters, we're murderers, we're liars. That's who we are in ourself. And it's Jesus, it's His Holy Spirit that changes us, right? It's the Holy Spirit that makes us have value and worth, that in and of ourselves, our righteous acts are filthy rags. It's only through the redeeming power of Christ that we can live appropriately, that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. Because we see here, these men didn't have the Holy Spirit. They couldn't even rejoice with the man who was healed, because they lacked that Holy Spirit. You know, the other truth about us I want to see in our passage is a miraculous encounter with Jesus isn't enough. That's not enough to save our souls. You might be like, what are you talking about? Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, or Romans 8, 12 to 13. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Our sin will kill us, right? Because what did Jesus say when he later found the invalid? He said, I see that you are well. Sin no more, something worse will happen to you, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. What's he saying? You know, sin kills. If we have a relationship with Christ, we will be killing sin. If not, sin will be killing us. A miraculous encounter, a one-time moment, doesn't save us, right? One prayer doesn't save us. We just read about how we can't forsake the grace of God and just sin more so His grace may abound. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep your commandments. Let's look back at Romans again. He says, for the wages of sin is death. We all know that part. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is eternal life. But we must read the verse before, because that's the other thing. When we read Scripture, we want the context of the chapter, the context of the book, and the context of the book within of all of Scripture. You can't pull out one verse and go with it. Because if we start back at verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. You can't encounter Jesus, pray a prayer, and then turn your back and live in sin. Sin is death. Sin is eternal death. But what's he say here? He says, but now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and in the end to eternal life. Our fruit is obedience to Christ. How do you know you love him? You keep his commandments, remember? Jesus said, you know you love me if you keep my commands. That's his words, not mine. It's not about earning your salvation, because the best part of this message, the best good news, is not about you or your effort. It's not about you doing better or trying harder, because Jesus didn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He freed us from the power. It's his Holy Spirit that empowers us. So if we're struggling, it's not you need to try harder or go home and fix yourself. It's you need more of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told us in his word that if you ask, right? If you ask, he'll give it. He says that we're evil, and we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit? If your kid asks for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. If he asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. And God will give us the Holy Spirit that will empower us to be obedient. I think back to Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. The author says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence to the end. You see what I'm saying? It's like that miraculous encounter with Jesus is the beginning. But then he says, go and sin no more. Don't live by sin. Don't be a slave to sin. Be a slave to righteousness. Because here the author of Hebrews is telling us we have to be careful, because we can get an evil, unbelieving heart that'll lead us away from God. How? Because we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have an enemy. Sin's deceitful. And we know that we came to faith in Christ. We know what we believe when the author says, we know we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Sin is deceitful. I looked up a quote that I knew I heard a long time ago that's so true. Sin will take you further than you ever want to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And as I Googled it, the first name that came up was Ravi Zacharias. And then I found out other places, other people have quoted it, and I think it's actually an unknown author. But if you know his story, he didn't hold firm to the end. He fell into sin, or he committed sin or rebellion. Only God knows his heart, but it didn't look good. He fell, because sin is deceitful. We're not beyond it. You know, it's a reality that we have to be aware that we don't overcome it. It's not, I'm prayed, I'm saved, nothing else matters, everything else is extra credit. That's an attitude that I had that is a popular tradition in our church. Not necessarily ours specifically, but the Church of America. It's a very strong tradition that I've heard pastors say that, you know, if you prayed the prayer right in the back of your Bible that you prayed it, don't ever doubt your salvation. That's not in here. It's not here. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we don't trust Christ, that we don't trust our own heart. Does that make sense? That we do trust Christ, but it's our own heart that's deceitful. It's our own heart that can become hardened to sin, and we can fall away from the living God. That's the word I just read. Now, Jesus said, if you're his, he'll hold you in your hand. So we do have faith and confidence in Christ. Our doubt is in our own deceitfulness, or in our own heart, because we're blind to it. The Pharisees were completely blind. They thought they were serving God. Paul said it himself, I persecuted Christians. I was there when Stephen was stoned, and I thought I was serving God. So we have to be careful. Our own hearts are deceitful. But the good news is that Jesus Christ will speak to our hearts. He will give us the confidence that we're walking with him, and we have to stay walking. We have to stay till the end. You know, last night I was at home with the kids, and they were playing some games, and I popped in my earbuds. I opened up YouTube, and there was Paul Washer. He had a sermon called Ongoing Sin in the Life of a Believer. So I hit on it, and I listened to it.
And like he said, he had something very interesting to say. You know, he said often when he preaches about killing sin or about becoming more holy or about sanctification, he said afterwards, people always come up to him and ask, how? How do I get there? And he said oftentimes, I think they're looking for some kind of magical formula or some kind of deep secret spiritual thing. And he said, really, he goes, I just ask them, how much do you spend in the Word of God? And he said, normally they put their heads down, ashamed. He's like, but that's the truth. They think, no, it can't be that easy. He's like, it is. How much are you in the Word of God? How much do you study the Word of God? How much do you memorize it? I've been guilty of that. I have 38 different study Bibles. I have lots of books that I bought thinking it was going to fix my lack of holiness. And the truth is, it's that simple. It is that easy. How much time do we spend with Jesus? How much time are you with him? You know, the disciples walked with him day by day. It's not about earning your salvation, but it's about a relationship. And how do you have a relationship if you never interact with him? You know, he equated it to eating. You know, he said he loves how God used nature and natural things for spiritual reality. He said it's like eating. He goes, if you didn't eat breakfast, by lunch you're hungry. If you don't eat lunch or supper that day, by the next morning you may start feeling sick. He's like, how long do you still start feeling weak? But I'll be honest, I go days without it myself. How? I don't go days without eating. How do we go days without the Word of God? And I hope that there's excitement and there's hope in this. Not that we should be down about ourselves. Quit looking to ourselves, right? Look to Christ. This is an invitation this morning. This isn't about, oh, I'm doing bad, woe is me. It's about an invitation from the Creator of the universe that says, come, come, all who are heavy burdened and laden, I'll give you rest. He said to the rich young ruler, sell everything, come with me. It's an open invitation that should excite us, that we can leave this world. That's what today's about, remember? The Sabbath is a slice of heaven. We're here to interact with the living God and remind us that we need to get out of this world. Like he said, he goes, every day you wake up, you're awake for an average of 16 hours. You spend most of that in the world. I go to work every day and spend 8 hours, 9 hours in the world. It is the world. It's beyond imagination some days. How much time do we take Jesus up on the invitation to come, to be in his presence, to read his word, to memorize his word? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to start by my own confession, my own repentance. I oftentimes go far too long without being in your presence. I go far too long without prayer and the reading of your word and the memorization of your word. I read Psalm 119 and my first initial reaction is shame. I listen to how much David loved your word, loved your precepts, how sweet they are. He said they are greater than all riches. I'm guilty. I watch people dreaming of winning the Powerball, and I say to myself how awesome that would be. And David says there's something far better in your hand right now, something that outweighs all of that pleasure and money and status and power. Something far greater. Do we believe that? Do I believe that? You're greater than everything in this world. And that's really what sin is. You're buying the lie that there's something greater than Jesus. Whether it's money or power or pleasure or pride, whatever the sin is, how foolishness is it to think food is greater than you? That's the reality that we have to face. But then we're reminded with the truth that you and give us your spirit. You don't want to beat us with a rod like the Egyptians who took their rod and beat people. You want to lead us as a shepherd with your staff. You have compassion on your sheep. You love us. I pray that this message ends with hope. May we run to this invitation you're given. Don't feel guilt, that's of the enemy. You should feel excitement right now at the offer that's laid before us,
The very creator of the universe says, come, sit at my table. I want to know you. I want to love you. And unlike the world who rejects you and hurts you, he wants to heal you, make you holy as he is holy. He wants us to have intimacy with the creator of the universe. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and your goodness. Amen. If you want to stand with me now, our closing song.